John 16. There is, in our text tonight, a moment of great transition in the work of God. I've gotten into this interesting conversation with a number of people at times. I grew up on a small farm in the eastern townships, feeding chickens and haying, and then found myself moving to Montreal. And a couple people have asked me, so when did you leave home? And the answer is always a little bit peculiar, because when I left home, I didn't realize I was leaving home. I finished high school in June of 82, was just barely 16, and knew I was going to go to CGEP. I'd worked over the 3 or 4 summers for local farmers, had put enough money aside to pay for my first 2 years of tuition and room and board. I needed to get an apartment, and that last summer that I never thought that this was going to be my last summer at home, but about 2 days or 3 days after I wrote my last exam, I got a call from the summer camp, and they were short of maintenance staff. And so with about 24 hours warning, my mom washed my clothes, packed me up, and the next morning at 6, she drove me out to the camp, and I was there at the camp till the end of the summer season. And when the season wrapped up and we did some lawn mowing and some painting at the end of the season that needed to be done before the winter set in, I had about 24 hours to get into Montreal and to CGEP. So my mother came to pick me up. I spent one night at home. We repacked my stuff, and my dad drove me into Montreal the next morning. And that was it. I never went back home. And one thing led to another, CGEP and university, and met a nice girl, got engaged, rented an apartment, got married, and you know, the rest is history. But it was always funny that when my two sisters left home, there was this moment. They realized, okay, we're getting married, next week we're going to do this, we're moving out of the house, we're going to go on a honeymoon. You know, there was this very, very, you know, very intentional stuff. And my mother always complained to me that you left without saying goodbye. You know, I drove you to camp, and now it's it, you were gone, you never came back. That being said, within 2 weeks of my being gone, my mom had turned my bedroom into a sewing room. So I don't think she missed me too much. It was maybe she needed to sew just to get over losing me. That's probably it. This life, yeah. In our text tonight, in Jesus' farewell discourse, we've called it that, and as we typically call it, Jesus is saying goodbye, but it's not that just Jesus is leaving. There's going to be a dramatic change in the way God is working and in the way God is working with the disciples. And Jesus is going to tell them, I'm going away and the Holy Spirit's coming. This is going to be a major dramatic seismic shift, not just for the disciples, but also in the coming of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people. The Holy Spirit controlled people. He led them. He inspired them. He did a number of things, but he did not indwell human beings in the Old Testament the way he does in the New Testament period. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that in a minute. And the disciples are feeling this shock, this Jesus that they have grown to love and respect and trust, and who they see as a guide and as an authority, he's leaving. And to make things worse, in the last couple of verses, Jesus has told them, not only am I leaving, but all the anger and the fury and the hatred that's directed at me after I'm gone, you're going to get it, boys. It's going to come at you with a vengeance. And so as Jesus starts our text tonight, he says, these things I couldn't say to you until now. In these things, he refers to the persecution and the hatred of the world that he has just been talking about. And so here comes some dramatic changes. And so John 16, and we'll start partway through verse 4, where we pick up on a quote of Jesus. John 16, verse 4, halfway through the verse there. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now, things are going to change, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our heart be acceptable to you. Amen. There's strange things that happen in this passage that may have struck you a little bit. When those who don't take the scriptures too seriously look at the scriptures and try and discredit it, they come out with this number that there's 10,000 mistakes in the scriptures. And as you look for the list, it turns out that a little over 9,800 of them are typographical errors. If you've ever seen the list of 10,000 mistakes in the Bible, 9,800 of them are spelling differences. In the Gospel of John, for example, in the Greek original, sometimes John's name is spelled with an H, sometimes it's spelled without an H, sometimes it's spelled with an E-A-N, sometimes spelled with an O-N-N. There's slight variations in the names. So slight variations in the way words are spelled account for over 9,800 of the supposed 10,000 mistakes that are in the Scriptures. And the other mistakes that are apparently in the Scriptures include some of these that they point to tonight. Jesus in our text says, none of you ask me where I'm going. And people said, aha, back in 1336, Peter looked at Jesus and said, where are you going? What do you mean you don't ask me where I'm going? The inference in the Greek is Jesus is going on. When they were having the discussion before, Peter was a little upset and he says, wait, Lord, where are you going? And as Jesus goes on in the conversation, he unfurls this next piece of information. He goes, ask me now. How come you're not asking me now, where are you going? Now's the time to ask me, where are you going? This is why Jesus says, wait, where's the question, Peter? Bring the question again. This is when you ask that question. Throughout the text tonight, we become very conscious of what theologians call the emphatic he of the Holy Spirit, the pronoun he. I've told you this many, many times, and I'll tell you many times again, probably. In Greek, the way the verbs are given, you don't need to include the pronoun. So if I say, I'm preaching tonight, in Greek, I don't need to put the I, because this form of the verb preaching, the way the preaching is conjugated, you can tell that it's I, that I am preaching, that I am the subject, and I'm preaching to you, and you are the subject. There's a whole bunch that you can pack into the verb, just the way the verb is declined, and you don't always need to put the pronoun. The effect is then that sometimes when you do put in the pronoun, you put the pronoun in to emphasize something. And so in Matthew 28:20, when Jesus gives us the Great Commission, and he says, I'm with you to the end of the age. And he could say that without putting the I in the Greek. But he puts the I in the Greek because he wants us to understand I, me, myself, I am, even I am with you to the end of the age. And there are five times in chapter 14, 15, and 16 that the pronoun is used for the Holy Spirit to emphasize that he is a person, that he himself is going to do this. In 14:26, the pronoun is used. He will teach the disciples everything. He will teach you everything when he comes. In 15:26, again, it uses the pronoun for the Holy Spirit. He will bear witness to Christ. In 16:8, he will expose the world's error. He will convict. In 16:13, he will guide the disciples in all truth. And in 16:14, in his supreme mission, he will glorify Christ. So in this chapter and a half, five times the emphatic pronoun construction is used to the Holy Spirit to emphasize these five things that the Holy Spirit will do he himself. In 14:26, he's going to teach the disciples. 15:26, he's going to bear witness to Christ. In 16:8, he's going to convict the world of its sin. 16:13, he'll guide the disciples to the truth. And in 16:14, he will glorify Christ. And this use of the pronoun emphasizes two things about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not this oozing mystical cloud presence somewhere. It's not a substance. It's not a good feeling that oozes through the universe. This is a person who gets a pronoun. And he is very relational. In fact, in the text, I think there's three relationships of the Holy Spirit that are underlined. He is not a thing. He's not a metaphysical force somewhere. He is a person. And as a person tonight, we're told about relationships that he has with three groups of people. The first thing that stands out is the relationship that he has with the other two members of the Godhead, with the Father and with the Son. And we really need to consider this as a unit because the Holy Spirit and the Father and the Son are so intertwined. In fact, verse 15 in our text tonight is probably one of the greatest summaries of the unity of the Godhead. What is the Father's is the Son's. What is the Son's is the Spirit to declare. And Jesus refers to the Father as him who sent me, and he is the one who sends the Holy Spirit. There's this weird thing where the three of them are knitted together. What belongs to the Spirit belongs to God. What belongs to God belongs to the Son. And what the Son has, the Holy Spirit will make known. There's three separate people, but it looks like they've all got their hands in, I was going to say their hands in the one cookie jar. That sounds bad. Sorry, I didn't mean to. But do you understand what I mean? The three of them are together. And now he says this. He says, it's to your advantage that I go, he says to the disciples. And I'm thinking, yeah, right. We've got it pretty good. We've got the Messiah with us. We've got the Son of God with us. How could it be to our advantage that you go? He says, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. And some people think, well, you know, this is because Jesus and the Holy Spirit are never in the same room together at the same time. They can't both be at the same place at once, kind of like Superman and Clark Kent. You know, you never see Clark Kent and Superman in the same room at the same time. Or what's his face in Superman? What's his, Spider-Man, Peter Parker. You know, you never see Spider-Man and Peter Parker in the same room because this is not what he's saying. He's not saying, if I'm still here, the Holy Spirit can't be here. It's not that the Holy Spirit and Jesus are two different manifestations of the same person. That's modalism. That's a heresy. It's when you get somebody who's suggesting that, it's important to remember his baptism. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus is in the water. He's in the water of the River Jordan. As he steps out of the water of the River Jordan, Jesus is there physically in the water. The Father's voice is heard speaking from heaven. He's in heaven. And then the Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove. The three of them are there, present at the same time. Three distinct, different people. They're not three different modes of one person. And so it says, it's to your advantage that I go. The Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus have two differing ministries from two different places from which they carry them out. The Lord Jesus is going to fulfill our redemption. He's going to go into the presence of God, pleading for our redemption, our salvation with his blood, presenting that sacrifice. Once that happens, you and I are redeemed. You and I are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit can indwell us. The Holy Spirit, by definition, cannot indwell somebody who is not redeemed. Somebody who's still in their sins. Until the Lord Jesus goes to the cross, until the Lord Jesus makes us righteous through the sacrifice that he does at the cross, we are not worthy to have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. Can't happen. So this leads us to our second relationship, the Holy Spirit's relationship with us, with the disciples. Jesus has this moment where he scares the disciples. He's been telling them that he has to go. He's been telling them about the pain that's going to be there when he's gone, and he's going to elaborate on that next week, their sadness when he's gone and their joy. When for about 6 or 7 years of our marriage, I was working on the road, and then I was managing companies out of Toronto and out of St. Catharines, Ontario for a while. I would be home for the weekend, and I'd come home late Friday night, and then Sunday afternoon I'd have to pack up and head back to Toronto again. And we did this every week for 5 or 6 years of our married life. It wasn't a lot of fun. And, being a guy, you default to what's easiest. I always had the suitcase. It was never completely unpacked. The suitcase was always there on a dresser at the end of the bed, either being unpacked or being repacked. There was either laundry coming out of it or laundry going back into it and back and forth. And after a year or two, Debbie made this special request. She said, "I can't stand seeing your suitcase at the end of the bed, because whenever you're home, you're not really home, because there's always this suitcase at the end of the bed. Whenever you're home on Friday and Saturday and Sunday, the suitcase is always there reminding me that you're about to leave again." And so we reached this arrangement where I had the suitcase in a spare bedroom next to the laundry room downstairs, not in the bedroom where she would see it every day, as a reminder that, okay, I'm here, but I'm about to go. I'm here, but I'm about to go. And so Jesus, as he speaks to them, there is this fear in their heart. He's close to them. They're enjoying the presence of the Lord Jesus. He's going to go. They're going to miss him. And when Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit coming in his place, he uses some of the same words that he's used for his proximity to them. And he says that the Holy Spirit is going to come from Jesus to the disciples. All the things that they've looked for from Jesus are the things that they are going to get from the Holy Spirit, and apparently even better than the Holy Spirit. He's not saying the Holy Spirit is going to be second best to my being here. The Holy Spirit is going to be a close substitute. I know you're going to miss me, but the Holy Spirit will be here, and it's going to be almost as good. I know I'm going to be away on a business trip for this week, honey, but here's a picture of me you can keep in your wallet. It'll keep you happy till I come back. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away, because the Holy Spirit, when he comes, is going to do some things that you don't have here. And in fact, it's funny that that relationship of proximity to them, it comes across repeatedly in verses 12 to 15. Look a little bit later on, Jesus unpacks a little bit the relationship that the Holy Spirit will have with the disciples. "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. So when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Jesus says the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to come for me. I'm sending him to you, and he's going to come to you, and he's going to be with you. There is this proximity that is going to be even closer than the proximity that the Lord Jesus had. We think, how's that possible? Even John has said, when the Lord Jesus was there, we touched him, we felt him, what our hands have handled, what our eyes have seen, we were right there, we were right next to him. What Jesus is saying is that the Holy Spirit's going to be even closer. The Holy Spirit's going to indwell you in a way that Jesus didn't. I'm always a little concerned when I hear somebody preaching the gospel and they use that expression about accepting the Lord Jesus in your heart. It concerns me because we don't find that expression anywhere in the scriptures. And it concerns me because we've got to get these details right. We are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work with the disciples will be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to teach them the things of Jesus that they couldn't get before. He's going to draw attention to the things of Jesus Christ. And this will become central in the work of the apostles. There's this weird thing that's happened in liberal theology over the last 30 or 40 years. And all these liberal theologians, they're digging, and they're trying to dig through the New Testament. And you get this feeling listening to them that the disciples, they took some of what Jesus taught them, and then they added a whole bunch of malarkey on top of that. And they feel like when they're reading Paul, they got to cut out all the stuff that's really Paul to wind up with just Jesus. And when they read John and Peter and the others, you know, they got to cut out all the stuff to get it at the real Jesus who was underneath there. But they don't get this, that what the Holy Spirit is doing when John is writing and Paul is writing and Peter is writing, it's all about Jesus Christ. We don't need to cut through all of the stuff of the apostles to get to Jesus, because all of the stuff that the apostles are teaching, the stuff that the Holy Spirit gave them, is all about Jesus. The things that Jesus could not say and do during the time before his death, it'll be done after his death by the power of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, the work of Christ continues. Now, this expression about the Holy Spirit coming to the apostles certainly fits with what Jesus, with the way Jesus described the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the word that he used? He called him a paraclete. He's a helper. He's somebody who comes alongside. It's the word that was used in legal context of a lawyer. You're standing before the bar of the accused, the judge is there, and somebody comes and stands next to you. And the Lord Jesus does that. And he says, when I'm gone, I'm going to send somebody else to stand beside you. So close beside you, in fact, that he's actually going to be inside you. But he's going to be standing next to you. And now, John does something funny. And it's a play on words that you can only do with the Greek, because the word that's used in the Greek has several meanings. This Holy Spirit who comes next to us, the way that word is used, it can either be that he's coming next to us, right beside us, right here, or it can be that he's coming beside us, right here. And so John now uses legal terminology. And to us, Jesus is a lawyer, but he's the defense attorney. Now, I want to take you back before our legal system existed. In our legal system, when somebody does something wrong, there's somebody that we call the crown prosecutor. And the crown prosecutor is the guy who pleads the case for the state. So when you're supposed to have burned through a red light or gone through a stop sign or does something you weren't supposed to do, it's a crown prosecutor that's there. He's representing the crown, and he's charging you with something. Now, long ago, before this system was there, everything in a courtroom was adversarial. There were two lawyers. There was the defense attorney, and there was the accusing attorney. John says that the Holy Spirit is a lawyer for us and a lawyer for the world. For us, he's our defense attorney. For the world, he's the accusing attorney. He's the crown prosecutor. And so this leads us to the Holy Spirit's relationship with the world. Strikingly, this is the only place in the entire scriptures where the Holy Spirit is spoken of doing something in the world. In every other place where the Holy Spirit is mentioned, he's doing something for the disciples. He's indwelling us, he's helping us, he's coming alongside us, he's giving us courage, he's telling us what to speak. This is the only time in the scriptures where it talks about a relationship between the Holy Spirit and the world. And his job is to convict. It's an unusual Greek word. It's only used in one other time. In John 8, when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he challenges them, And they believe that he's this heretic. They believe that he's a blasphemer. And he puts them to the challenge. He says, which one of you can convict me of a sin? So go ahead. Name one sin. Now, this is quite a... I suggest that none of you try this, especially those of you who are married and have spouses at home, that none of you stand up in public and say, I dare you, point to one thing wrong I've ever done. This is what Jesus says. Now, that word for convicting him, for this is what the Holy Spirit does here. Zeslatz Milos, a Czech poet, wrote a poem, and he called it a poem for the end of the century. I don't know if he's a believer. And But he writes this poem for the end of the century. It was written back in the 1950s and 60s for the end of the 20th century. And he says this. In his poem, he talks about a world, quote, when everything was fine and the notion of sin had vanished. Everything was fine. Everything's okay. Nothing's wrong anymore. We don't talk about sin anymore. And I thought, man, we surely live in this moment, you know, 40 or 50 years ahead, how accurately he predicted what the end of the century would look like. Everything is fine and the notion of sin. Talk about a world where the work of the Holy Spirit is needed. So here we have the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the world. Three things that the Holy Spirit is going to convict men of. Concerning sin. And here you go. John says, this is the definition of sin par excellence. This is the characteristic sin that marks out all of the others. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the paramount, the top of sin. In Matthew 12, there's a question about the unforgivable sin, the unpardonable sin. And it's referred to as being a sin against the Holy Spirit. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is to take what the Holy Spirit is doing in the Lord Jesus Christ, his testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ, and to discredit it, to attribute it to the devil. That's what the people were doing in Matthew 12 when Jesus makes this statement. People saw Jesus doing stuff and teaching, and they said, Jesus is teaching by Beelzebub, the unpardonable sin, to attribute the work and the teaching of Jesus Christ not to the Holy Spirit, but to the devil. So he's going to convict the world concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Then he's going to convict the world concerning righteousness. And what's the definition of righteousness? Because I go to the Father. Jesus, after his righteous sacrifice, goes to the Father with his blood and brings righteousness. It refers to that moment when Jesus will be taken away from them through the cross, achieving righteousness, ascended in glory that affirms the righteousness of his sacrifice. And finally, the Holy Spirit will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There was a definition of sin, not to believe in Jesus Christ. There was a definition of righteousness, Jesus going to the Father after the cross. And here's the definition of judgment. When it's all said and done, you will know that judgment has been executed. Why? Because the ruler of this world is judged. Now, I want you to notice, it's not future tense. It's not future tense. He doesn't say the ruler of this world will be judged. In a couple of hours, Jesus will be on the cross. And within a matter of hours, the ruler of this world's reign will come to an end. Now, when Jesus overcomes the powers of evil, it's not an arbitrary overthrow where the spoils go to the strongest. It's not that Jesus came, he's a little stronger and a little smarter than the devil, he's going to outwit him. That's not what's going on. The devil and the powers of evil get their comeuppance. This is righteous judgment. They are found guilty and wanting. It's the handwriting of the wall in Babylon that says, Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You've been weighed and found wanting. A writ is served. We're in a law court. The charges are read, and they have been found guilty. And the verb tense here is in the perfect tense. That means past action with ongoing results. I ate the apple. The apple has been eaten. The apple is no more. It will not exist anymore. I've eaten it, and it's disappeared, and it's gone. The ruler of this world is judged. Interesting that all three of the things that the Holy Spirit does in the world are related to Jesus Christ and to his work. Now, peculiar, it's not the world that's condemned, but it's the world's condemnation of Jesus. there still appears to be hope. On that night when Jesus has that private conversation with Nicodemus, remember what he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And there he says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, and whoever does not believe is condemned already. What is condemned are not the people, but their refusal to believe in Christ. This very legally worded text highlights a dramatic turnaround that's about to happen as Jesus goes to the cross in a few hours. In the eyes of the world, Jesus will be judged, convicted, charged as a criminal, and killed as a common criminal, sent to the cross to die, rejected, despised as a lowly criminal. But John says that the Holy Spirit will reverse the sentence, condemning instead the world's refusal to see Jesus Christ for who he is. And these are the words that Jesus speaks to his disciples. In the next few hours, I might look very guilty in the eyes of the world. I'll be judged by the world and rejected and condemned. But don't you believe it. The Holy Spirit, when he comes, will show the world that they have it completely, completely, entirely upside down. In Zechariah 12, the prophet says this, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. What a turnaround the Holy Spirit will bring. Ultimately, this is the heart of his ministry. To a world that has condemned Jesus as a criminal, as worthy of death, and sent him to his death, the Holy Spirit testifies and says, you've got it all wrong. You've got it completely upside down. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. May he do his work through us as we proclaim the gospel and as we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit. We understand that for many of us, it is the work of the Holy Spirit that has drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ, that has made us realize how wrong the world was about him. This world that was only too anxious to condemn him, to cast him aside, to ignore his words, and to reject the light that he brought. Father, we thank you for this work the Holy Spirit has done in our hearts. During these days of grace, while the door is still open, give us the courage and the power of the Holy Spirit to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he is, as the light of the world, the righteousness, redemption. Father, thank you for the work of the Spirit. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring us home in safety now, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.